The New Testament reading for today will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And you can find this, if you have one of our blue Bibles, you can find it on page 952 of that Bible. So please turn there with me if you have a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. First Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's take a moment and pray. Father, we have heard you to say and also have understood, many of us personally, that this is no ordinary word, that it wields a power to redeem, to humble, to save that we have known personally. We pray that you would make it as such this evening. We trust you'll do that because you always have. In your name, amen. Well, prior to Christmas, Duke wandered over to my office one day and said, "Have you thought about what we'll study in the spring sermon series?" And I said, "Well, I have some ideas, but really nothing definite." And he said, "Well, I've been doing a little reading and studying on this community of Corinth in the New Testament. Man, seems like there's a lot of similarities between that community and us." And I said, "Well, let me look into it." And I spent a little time mulling over the book and thought, you know, he's right. It'd be well worth our study to look at this city of Corinth, this community, this church in the city of Corinth. Not unlike Washington, Corinth was a city that was famous in its day. It had been raised from the ash heap, so to speak, in 44 BC by the great Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. It was actually named after him at the very beginning, and it underwent this great urban revival. It was actually the Romans that had sacked it and left it in ruin. But one day it occurred to Caesar, this little neck of land, which served as a crossroads between Europe and Asia, was far too strategic. It held too much commercial potential just to leave it there in ruin. So he decided that he would populate it with ex-military folk, some tradespeople, some freed slaves, that he would build a road straight across it so merchants could actually come and lift their boat up, wheel it across, and therefore, you know, being able to cut off months of a journey around. And the dream came true. The place just took off. It began to grow and thrive. It became one of the most productive regions in Roman Greece. Travelers and tourists began to flood into it. We know that because archaeologists have found coins from all over the world there. It became host to the Isthmus Games, second only to the Olympics. They were held every other year there. There was new construction popping up all over the city, not unlike our city. The city was buzzing with trade and service folk, and it held this promise really for people from all stratas of life. Entrepreneurs, middle management, immigrant laborers, they came in with this hope and promise that they might be able to work their way up, get a rung up the ladder, so to speak. One scholar had said in Paul's day, Corinth was already suffering from a self-made person escapes humble origin syndrome. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's one of the themes in the American story, the American narrative that we celebrate regularly. And so, as you might imagine, the children of Corinth were well-schooled in the values of competition, ambition, victory. The games were in the city every other year. The city was thriving. It was in the air that way. And you can also imagine how Paul's message of a crucified and humiliated Savior went over. Not to mention this call to act as a lowly servant. At one point in chapter 4, we'll hear Paul say, with some irony, you know, I wish us apostles could be like you, Corinthians. You reign like kings. We're more like the spectacles in the gladiator arena. Wish we could be like you. And in light of these values, the art of self-promotion and selling oneself was really well developed in Corinth. In Corinth, you could commission to have a monument named after yourself. Imagine that, right down on the National Mall, the Hoburg Monument. I like the sound of it. I've thought about it all this week. Archaeologists have actually, you know, dug up some documents where a man named Plutarch was the one that oversaw this, and he treated himself to two such monuments to make sure that everybody would know. And along with this self-promotion, there was an elaborate and complex social structure of networking, something, again, that we're familiar with. And Corinth saw itself as a professional city. A professional city. They had professional speakers and rhetoricians. And there were masters at spinning a message. They were employed to persuade people, regardless of the truth. I hope you're beginning to see the similarities between our city and Corinth. And so, you know, you find a little conflict going on here because Paul, while he had all the skill in the world to do that, he refused to do it. And the Corinthians were a little bugged by that. Paul was a little too plain-spoken, unsophisticated in his speech. How were the Christians and the message of Christianity supposed to get any cred and respect in the city? Unless he did that sort of thing. On top of that, Paul spent his hours plying a very common trade, a tent maker. The New Testament tells us that Paul often made his living as a tent maker. In Acts 18, which serves as background to this letter of Corinth, tells us that he joined in with a married couple who helped him start the church, Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. He probably lived below in the shop, and that's what they did all day long. And for that reason, the Corinthians saw him as socially inferior. They called him weak. So this letter finds its way to a city and a community not unlike ourselves, a city which in many ways is enjoying unprecedented development right now. In our city, we see that everywhere we turn, a city that draws tourists all over the world, a city full of monuments, a city that preaches the dream, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, a community like ourselves, well acquainted with competitiveness, knowledge and gifts, and just to be frank, a group of people like ourselves that are preoccupied with selling ourselves, self-promotion, and a message, wanting a message that looks good and plays well publicly. And it's in that sort of city that Paul planted a church, not unlike we did a couple years ago. Now, he probably planted the church for many of the same reasons that Caesar started the city. Paul understood this could really shoot the message of Christianity all over the Roman world. And he also perceived, because there was a large Jewish population there, that occurred because of the edict of Claudius, where he expelled all the Jews to Rome. We find that in Acts 18 as well, and it's corroborated by an ancient historian, Suetonius. But it made a natural starting point for him. Paul could move into the synagogues, he could preach and teach, and he could make his case about Jesus. And again, we find out in Acts 18, that's just what he did. He received opposition, but also many people believed, including a ruler of the synagogue and his family. Now, all of this took place between about March AD 50 and September 51. And then after that point, Paul moved on to Ephesus. And Ephesus was a good place for him to do his pastoral ministry base because he could move around to all these different churches. And one day he's in Ephesus, and his good friend and co-worker Apollos comes back from Corinth with some troubling news of a community that's divided, a community of conflict, a community that's had ethical and moral breakdown, a community that's actually become more Corinthian than it has Christ-like. And so Paul writes this letter. It wasn't the first. You look at 1 Corinthians 5, there was some dialogue going back and forth. This is the one we have. And what he does is he calls the Corinthians back to something. He talks about calling. In many ways, this letter is about calling and how you see your call in your life. Now, what do I mean by that? Calling in the generic sense could be, or rather in the general sense, means your purpose, your mission, your reason for being. And every one of us here has one. You might not be able to articulate it, express it. You might not be aware of it, but all of us are operating according to some calling, and it has a shaping influence on the decisions that we make all the time. So that's, you know, one question that's going to be put before us is, are we self-conscious that we actually make decisions day to day based on some sort of calling, something that's operating in our lives? And it shapes everything from our views of wisdom and vocation and sex and marriage. And you'll find Paul in this letter addressing all those sorts of things because we are called to live in every area of life. So there are three things I want to look at this evening as we introduce this letter into our community. And they all revolve around calling. Where does our calling come from? Origin. What does it involve? What's the scope of our calling? And lastly, what does God provide to live out a calling? Those are the three things I want to look at. So first of all, the origin of our calling, where it comes from. Now, I've just said that calling is our mission and purpose in life. And the Bible says that you can't really get at that apart from knowing God. Now, I find that many people, the majority of people in my conversations, believe that God exists, but very few people, including those within the church, very few people thoughtfully consider, what does that mean upon my life? If the fact that God exists, I don't know what's happened to us. Well, I do know what's happened to us because the Bible has said so. But what sort of cloud would fall over our eyes? What sort of blinders would be over us if we understand that there is a God? This incredible being exists. This personal being exists. How is it that we would live as if he was a distant uncle twice removed? What's going on there? Wouldn't a being like God actually factor into everything? We live, we breathe, we have our being. But think about it. How many days do we just sort of wake up and do our thing? And we think about God about as much as we would as a twice removed uncle. And something that's striking about Paul as he starts off with this letter, you see how his identity is really formed by his call. He says his name, and then he says his call. Paul, called by the will of God. Now, Paul is actually referring to a specific call as an apostle, but I think it's instructive how quickly he gets to the point. His identity and calling are so close, he doesn't think about his life apart from his relationship with God, his creator. You know, and when we do that, it enables us to actually get a wide lens view. We've seen this many times in films. A director will start somewhere local, somewhere where they've zoomed in, and in a few seconds, maybe they pull up to the bird's eye view, and you get this expansive view. This is what God gives us into our calling, into the many areas of our life. And when we don't do that, we find ourselves vulnerable in two ways that the Corinthians were vulnerable. Two things happen. One is our calling becomes too shaped by immediate local things. It was once said of a famous basketball player, and his name shall remain nameless. If you wanted to know what he was like, just look for the last person he was with, because he was just so influenced by whomever he was with. Well, I think the same thing can be said about our calling. Many times, the thing that is shaping your decisions and calling, my decisions and calling, are just whatever's nearest influencing us. Maybe it's our family tradition. I mean, that's a hard one to step back and evaluate. Maybe it's our race. Maybe it's our city culture. So we find ourselves taking cues from things like that. And I'm not trying to say that we can be acultural beings. We can't. That we can just be generic beings. We can't. Nor am I trying to say that God doesn't teach us through culture and those things, but rather we have a problem looking past those things when we think about our calling in life. One of the ways that I think you diagnose this in your life, I see it in my own life, is that you feel like your calling is always reactive. You know, you're always just sort of reacting to opinions of the culture, trends of the culture. It's most often seen in the fear and approval thing. You know, you feel like you're never grounded. You're always just in reaction mode because our calling is just comprised by local influence around us. Another effect of this, though, is we'll tend to draw circles of influence very tightly. So the circle of people that are allowed to influence becomes narrow. Not too long after I had become a Christian, a couple years, I was introduced into what's understood as the Reformed faith, theology that came out of the Reformation. It's the theology of this denomination, this church. But I went through this phase where I became such a snob, I would pick up a book, and if it wasn't of the two or three publishers that I deemed worthy, I wouldn't even open it. I'd just roll my eyes and go, who is this? Well, in our heart, isn't it? We do that with people from other political traditions. We do it from people that don't have our education background. We do it with people that don't share, perhaps, our theological tradition. It was happening in Corinth here. Notice Paul emphasizes that the Corinthians are part of a larger community. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You think Paul's trying to make a point here? Hello! The other world exists! There's something beyond Corinth here. The Corinthians were having a little difficulty there, whether it be fellowships and churches outside, but even within their own body, when we read about the Lord's Supper that they practice, this meal, we'll actually see that there was class division there. And of course, there's arguing about superior gifts of knowledge and things like that. We'll unpack it. But what did Paul perceive? Oh, this is actually Corinth, the city replicated in the faith community. That's what it is. Corinth was a hot city. I've said before, oftentimes people in city churches, especially leadership, get their city righteousness going, don't they? We love when people say we're traveling abroad and they look at our license plate. Oh, Washington, D.C. Yeah, I'm not really an important person. I just have the zip code. But, it's into Corinth. And it seeps into the relationship with Paul. Paul refuses, because he refuses to embrace that way, they begin to question his authority and legitimacy. We'll see this in chapters 12 and 15, but in chapter 9, Paul just flat out says, am I not an apostle? Because Paul didn't define his view of who he was and his authority according to those things, they began to question. And there's a little link there, my friends. There's always a link between your calling and authority. The things upon which you're basing your calling are the authority that exercise rule over your life. What is exerting a godlike authority in your life right now? Is it the culture's view of beauty? Is it the are they the values of Washington, D.C.? What really, if you're going to be honest, when you wake up and when you go to bed at night and as you're walking around and thinking about your day and the things that you're worrying about, what exerts godlike influence over your life? It's your authority. It'll give you a clue into your calling. And when Paul states, called by the will of God, what he's saying is, the authority I serve is not Corinthian culture, it's the Lord of heaven and earth. And the difference of experience, the experiential difference between living under that one authority as opposed to the other, is like night and day, life and death. I mean, think about it. What is your experience like when you are living according to that other calling, a calling that it's defined by the culture, taking cues from all these other things? What's it like? Are you joyful? Maybe for a fleeting moment when things go well, but it feels a little empty, even when you succeed. Do you feel free? Of course you don't feel free. You're always looking over your back to see if you're keeping up with people. Is this what defines it? Do you feel alive? You may be busy, but busy doesn't mean you're alive. Are you healthy to life, exposed to life? You compare that with the people that came under Jesus' authority and their experience. They danced for joy. They felt alive and free for the first time. They actually were curiously bold and humble at the same time. Now, a lot of times, the truth is our boldness comes from our titles, our educational background, where we stand sort of, in the whole structure of the city and our profession. That has a lot to do with how I'm going to walk into a party. Now, you just know when you're out of work, right? Some of you are looking for jobs, you're out of work. You walk into the room, and you feel, so what are you doing? You feel like you're about this small. This is what we're like. I love this verse in Acts 5 where it talks about the apostles. The religious leaders of the day were scratching their head. These were the ones that opposed Jesus. It says, now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, listen to this, uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Does not compute. Uneducated, no pedigree, bold. I don't understand this. They had been with Jesus. Jesus gave them that boldness. Do you understand the great calling that God has extended to you? What are you settling for? Are you able to pull back and see it? That's number one. Number two, what does it involve? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, holy. Now, sanctified means to be set apart to God, for God, and it also means to live a set apart life. Now, the church has understood that in some funny ways. Sometimes it's been actually removing itself from culture. But many times the set-apartness only goes as far as private morality. We were doing our training with our diaconate yesterday, and Duke was doing some teaching from the Old Testament and said, look, when God does his commands here, private morality is interspersed with social righteousness. Private righteousness and social righteousness working together. God has a much wider view of holiness and calling in life. God's interests are far more than what we deem as religious interests. Just look at the world. God's infinitely interested in lots of things. Fish, squirrels, lots of things he spent a lot of time working on. He has a great interest in the world, just beyond quote-unquote religious things, right? Even the mundane. I think some of our moms in our community are really out front on this and could instruct us. In fact, one of them gave me a little essay by Martin Luther on this whole thing. Luther was critiquing the clergy of his day, saying, you invent these religious duties that God hasn't explicitly commanded, and then act as if they're part of a high calling. Yet at the same time, ignoring the things that God has commanded, like a servant cooking or cleaning, things that are just faithful, ordinary, you know, and downplay that as a calling. What's Luther trying to do? He's trying to recover the high calling of the ordinary, the mundane. And we have such a difficulty here. I was having lunch with someone in our community, and we were both just sort of confessing our own idols, our own tendency. You know, we serve what I would call the idol of impact, consumed with where am I going to make my impact? Maybe that's what led you here. Where's my greatness? Where's my impact going to be? And it betrays something. It betrays some arrogance that we presume to define impact the way we would, when God often defines it in ways much different than we are, and that we're actually pretty blind. Just look at Jesus. Jesus' life and death was a footnote to many in Rome. Who would have guessed that it would trigger the thing that it triggered? How can we understand impact? We're much more impressed with someone that organizes a campaign than someone who organizes a fourth grade field trip. Why? And I've said this before, we're often impressed with the level of someone's talent. God isn't impressed by that. Why would he be? He gave it. He doesn't just go, man, I can't believe he just did that. Look at that. Where did he come from? God's not impressed by that stuff. He is impressed by faithfulness to gifts and trust. Jesus gave lots of compliments for faith and trust in God. So God places this value on the mundane when it's done in service to him. Gillian Welch, who's such a great singer-songwriter, one of her songs says, I could get a straight job, done it before. It's not so much what I'm doing, but who I'm working for. I think there's some wisdom there. Someone that understands their calling in terms of God, it really is this idea of who am I working for, the first and foremost thing. And I think you see that with Paul. I mean, he devotes a lot of time to doing what? To spending hours of his day making tents. He obviously didn't think it was beneath him to do that. And I got to believe, I think it's safe to assume he didn't do shoddy work, that he actually did good work. Imagine if he was out there preaching and saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard this voice, your tents stink. They're leaking. Mine's leaking too. I mean, what sort of witness would that have been? Paul took the mundane seriously. And I think when we're able, we're invited to that thing, it helps us, number one, reorder how we understand calling. Many of us, our calling is just made up of maybe one or two things, and many times it's just vocation and work. That's about as far as our calling goes. We're called to be local citizens. We're called to be neighbors. We're called to be roommates. We're called to actually have leisure time and take a day off. We're called to be caretakers of the earth. We reorder, and then after we reorder, what happens? We redistribute our energy according to our calling. Your energy will follow what you understand about your calling. And I was talking again, someone in our church, we had lunch, and I love, when we meet together, there's always this mutual learning from each other. And we were talking about, you think about all the energy and strategy and time you put into your career, for instance. Does anything else get even a small percentage of that thought and creativity? Where I live, my neighborhood, other gifts I have, dating, things like that. Do we put thought and energy into stuff like that? Some of us maybe are in work situations where we can't control it, and it's very difficult, and we're not able to get out of it, and we're hammered with hours. But let's be honest, some of us, the reason we work so much is because we think that's the most important thing in the world to do, that that's the most important calling, and it's really a very small view of living a set-apart life. Now, there's one other thing I want to say before I move to the last point, and that is there's also a scope or focus of this calling that deals with Christ. Now, you say, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, let me make my point here. No less than 10 times Paul makes reference to Christ in these few verses here. Now, Jesus, and for some of you who are looking into Christianity, if you read the Bible, you understand that Jesus isn't just understood as one prophet or sage, but the Bible actually makes the claim that he's the unique Son of God. And because he's that, the Bible says he's the mediator. He's the mediator between God and men. What does that mean? That Jesus is the one through whom, for whom, and to whom all things exist. The Bible talks about him that way. I know it's a huge view of him, but that's what the Bible is saying here. And that actually means two things with our calling that I think are worthy to bring out. Number one, that our calling in life is to increasingly reflect the moral beauty of Jesus. People will sometimes, many times, because it's part of our life, ask me about God's will and vocation and work and things, and oftentimes that's what we talk about. But I have learned and come to believe that we need to pull back one step. What is your calling in life? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to make it simple for you. If you're a professing Christian, if you're someone that's following Jesus, this is your calling in life. God has this goal: to make you after the beautiful image of his Son Jesus, period. Addendum: by any means possible. What is your calling in life? God wants to make you to reflect the moral beauty of Jesus Christ and his character. There's no higher compliment that God could do. He cherishes nothing more than the beauty of his Son. This is what his goal is. Again, addendum, by any means possible, which oftentimes will include suffering. I was at my sister's church this past Christmas, and the pastor began his sermon, New Year's Day sermon, by saying, I'm sure some of us took some time and thought about, made some plans, thought about New Year's resolutions. How many of you put suffer on that list? None of us did, I'm imagining. But this actually is going to be part of what God does to make someone. It's going to be a primary thing. How can we look at the life of Jesus and think it's not going to be? And I know that sounds like a downer, but it's actually a great help. Because when we pull back and go, actually, God's goal is going to be to make me look like Jesus Christ through suffering, it helps you stay in relationships instead of bailing. It helps you not become depressed and give up on life because you realize this isn't out of the ordinary. This is actually the normal thing I'm called to do. It has the reverse effect and actually can give us hope if we're prepared for it in that way. But the second thing is the calling isn't just to look like Jesus, it's to be led to Jesus. Look what he says here. He talks about sustaining you to the end, to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian faith, the ultimate calling ends up in somebody's arms. It ends up in the arms of God. It's like the hymn on Jordan's stormy riverbanks that says, "When shall I see that happy place and be blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest?" This is the goal of the calling that God has had, that we actually end in someone's arms, God's arms, Jesus, face-to-face with Jesus Christ. An amazing thing, face-to-face with God. But lastly, What does God provide? And I'm going to do this quickly, but it's actually critically important. So it's quick and critically important. When you begin to contemplate the wide range of callings that God has called us to, and when you begin to think, all right, you know, I've got to have a wider view of calling, and when you start to understand how chained we are to the opinions of the culture, the approval of the culture, you begin to feel weak and say, how in the world can I do anything about this? Well, here's where hope comes in this little word sanctified that God gives us through Paul. Now, the Bible uses that word in two senses, okay? Sanctification, I've already said, is to set apart, to be holy, uses it in two senses. In one sense, in a progressive sense, to become more and more reflecting the moral beauty of Jesus. But the second sense is actually the one that precedes that, what we just mentioned, to progressively become the moral beauty of Jesus. Theologians call it this, definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. What does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches that when you get connected to God through Jesus Christ, something happens, a remarkable thing happens. You become forgiven, right? You become cleansed. God sent Jesus to wear your guilt, to bear your judgment, and then to clothe you in his righteousness. So someone that's connected with Jesus finds themselves for the first time holy and blameless before God's sight, actually forgiven and cleansed. But that's not all. You're not only forgiven, you're freed. You're not just forgiven for the guilt of sin, you're freed from the power of sin. And the moment that someone embraces Jesus, it's like a cosmic hammer comes down upon a chain, bang, and you're free from the power of sin enslaving you. Now, I know some of you there would say, listen, I feel free already. I don't understand the importance of this. I'm a very free person. If you actually try to live a life that looks like Jesus, you'll see how unfree you are. If you try to love on his level, you'll see how unfree you are. I mean, let me ask you this. Are you able to live free from the culture, the applause of the culture or the approval of the culture? Are you able to be free from that and wake up each day free from that? You know you're not. You know you're not. I'm not either. Are you able to actually put yourself on hold, your desires? We can hardly listen to someone for 10 minutes without saying, yeah, this happened to me once. Well, I remember, you know, we have a very hard time putting ourselves on hold. Are you really that free? You're not free. And when you get into relationship with Jesus, this process comes where you can actually begin to get loose from some of this stuff. As Jesus said, if you know the Son will set you free. Free indeed. If the Son sets you free, rather, you will be free indeed. That's what he says. But even many of us that have connected ourselves to God through Jesus often don't live in light of it. Now, you know, why is it? Number one is it's just so hard to change, isn't it? All of us have these things we feel like we've been trying to change for a long time. I'm reminded of this Johnny Cash song, The Beast in Me. It's a great song to listen to. He just keeps saying, the beast in me, you know, and the beast in me, and he does a little explaining, but that's what I remember mostly. And, you know, and there are times where we all feel like I got a, you know, beast in me, a brute beast. I think that's one reason we don't live in light of it. The other thing is our model of sanctification, of actually that progression, is wrong. We're not doing it like the Bible says. The Bible says the grace of God is not only the way in, it's the way forward. We talk about this a lot. The New Testament model of spiritual growth is applying and appropriating the grace of God that he has given to us. And as we apply and appropriate that, we actually begin to change. But I think another reason why we don't live in light of this is we just plain forget. We forget that we're no longer slaves. That we're free. And when you're connected to Jesus, God breaks the power. He breaks the bond. And this is why Paul reminds people over and over in the writers of the Bible. If you go to Romans 6, where this doctrine is taught, you see over and over, don't live it. You've died to sin. Why are you living it anymore? Sin's not your master. You've been raised to Christ. You're free. He's just trying to remind people, don't forget, don't forget. Don't be defeated before you even start. And I need to tell you, as a servant of God's word, if you've connected yourself to Jesus Christ, you are not a slave anymore. You are not a slave anymore. You need to hear that. You may fall to this vice 2 weeks from now, 2 days from now, 2 hours from this worship service. You are not a slave anymore. It does not annul God's work. God's power has broken the slavery of sin over those that follow him. You can live a life that is free. You can live a life, as Paul says, will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you the strength to live a different calling. The progress may seem so small, but don't forget you are free. Wake up every day and say that. I'm free. But it's not only that, and we don't have time to talk about this. We'll talk about it again. He enriches us with gifts. He gives us gifts. Paul talks about this, and there are no lesser children in God's family. It's not like some people get gifts and other people don't. It says when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He's a generous king. He shares the spoils with his children. One thing that strikes me about Paul, and we'll unpack this in the letter, is how he's able to give thanks for these Corinthians when they're really sticking it to him. I mean, they're basically saying, I think you're incompetent. I don't think you speak well. I don't think you're very sophisticated. Paul writes back and says, I'm so thankful for your gifts. Why? Because his call is not grounded in the culture or their opinion. It's grounded in God and Jesus' righteousness. Well, we need to stop. But we'll begin to unpack this idea of what the calling looks like. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for pulling back the camera, letting us see things differently in our lives. Thank you, Son, that you came to set people free indeed. We pray that you would do that in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.